Right. Good morning, everybody. Excuse me. All right. So we are going to continue on the Sermon on the Mount. This week is going to involve a little bit more on your part in multiple ways. So last week, we kind of just framed up the sermon as repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and just kind of did that as kind of the summary statement of the big picture of what Jesus is saying. This week, we're going to get into the beginning of the actual sermon, the verse 20 verses. I encourage you to get your Bibles open and have a look there, because it'll be up and down through it, so it'll help you to track along. The problem is, it's got like three major points, and for a sermon, you never really want to have 3 points. You just kind of want to have 1 point. It's just better just to have 1 point, and we got 3 points. And so we're going to kind of do it as three sermonettes. We're going to do kind of like three little sermonettes, and we'll see how it works, and this will be a trial run, and hopefully everybody can remember the sermonette that is most for them. So I'll start out with just reading it here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, all right, so we're going to do, because of this, we have, that just sets the context for this. So this is the, we're going to do a little group activity here. So I've got a picture here. Do we got it up there? Picture number one. So this is a picture from Capernaum, kind of looking up on the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. It's about 650 feet up, 200 meters elevation, and Jesus went up this, and then he sat down and talked. So I thought, to get in the spirit of the passage, that we would do something similar. So if everybody would like to stand up if you're able to, and we're going to do some squats here. I feel like this sermon... I feel like if you're able to, if not, just do what you can do. I feel like this sermon started out with some heavy breathing, if you're any shape like I am, that you would have been really just kind of get into it here. That it would have begun. There's multiple reasons here for this. This is getting everybody else warmed up, and the ridiculousness strengthens humility in a serious way. Serious way. Like... It, if you ever see kids do this, there's no problem for kids to look ridiculous. And you know why? Because they haven't grown in pride yet. Like, and so it's pride dropping off that is ridiculous. All right, you can sit down on the grass now. And we are now up towards the top of the mountain and looking down. We're going to slide two. It's got a little distorted here, but so now we're up towards the top, and we're sitting down, and you can overlook the Sea of Galilee. So this is around a lot of the cities that are around here is where Jesus taught. All right, and so Jesus is going to introduce his largest sermon that we have collected with 3 points. He's going to flip expectations through 9 blessings. He's going to flip what the common expectation is through 9 blessings. He's going to give a identity and a definition of who we are as disciples through 2 you are statements, and then he's going to correct or preemptively stop or head off 1 misunderstanding of his mission. So those are the 3 things that we'll do today. So the first thing is Jesus is going to flip expectations. This is the Beatitudes. Who is the blessed? Beatitudes is coming, it comes from the Latin, it just means blessed. And so who is the blessed? We will not go into too deep, much detail. This actually, the whole sermon series in Matthew kind of is a launch out of the prequels episodes that when we went line by line through the sermon on the, or through the Beatitudes, and Pastor Tom connected to all the, to a lot of the Old Testament context of what mourning was, of what passages they'd have in their mind. So we're going to take them all as a whole. So I'll read it here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm still winded. Hope everybody else has a drink too. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kind of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so that's kind of the intro. This is it seems to be an odd intro to me. I've been back and forth, and what is Jesus saying? On this sermon, I have a hard time imagining, this is probably about a four-hour message that Jesus probably gave. I had a hard time imagining there'd be silence from everybody else. They're probably like, whoa, wait a second, what does that mean? And so we're going to kind of slow down and like, hey, whoa, what are you talking about? And so Jesus is defining, what's he saying? He's defining who is blessed. Who is blessed, assumedly by the Father, by God. Who is the blessed ones? And it's not what you'd probably would be not common expectation. Who is blessed? And he's going to describe, the first four kind of fit in the attitude. He seems that it's the poor of spirit, those who are mourning, those who are meek or gentle, and those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then the other four are kind of like character qualities or virtues. Those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, or who are persecuted. Persecuted is not so much of a character. But these are the characteristics. I think they're all going together. They're all saying a similar thing, which is why we're going to address them together as kind of a whole. They all kind of overlap quite a bit. And so what is he saying? And these are not the descriptions that you would generally give about somebody who you would think to be blessed. I want you to think of like a CEO in your mind, or a politician, or somebody who's way up in status or wealth and whatever else. And just like thinking of those qualities of poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. It's just, these are, when you look at people that generally have these qualities, they're not rising to the top of organizations by and large. Now there's exceptions, whatever else. These are not the people that are going to rise to the top in political echelon, in finances and whatever else. These are the people that don't look to be blessed when you look at them. And I just like threw the flip side of what all these are in there. This is contrasted with those who are rich, those who are happy, who are aggressive, who are satisfied with life, who are hard, who are political, who are good at debating, know how to win a debate, those who are praised, you know, like who are praised and favored, like, oh, look at that guy. That guy's, you know, who by people all think they're doing awesome. And those are the people that like, those are the people that look like they're blessed. And if you're in Christian circles, you know, and now and then you have this phrase, oh, the favor of the Lord's resting on you. And like Jesus is saying that about people, when you'd look at them, you'd be like, that guy's not walking in the favor of the Lord. But Jesus is saying that person is walking in the favor of the Lord. And he's challenging a common assumption that we kind of have by default of what to expect in this life. And so the people that are blessed are not who you think are blessed. And then he says, blessed are those who are blank for. And he gives a reason for their blessing. Why are they blessed? What is true about these people such that Jesus would call them blessed? And what he does is he goes through the list there. And I would say that he's pretty much just doing the same thing again that he had done previously. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These people are blessed because they are going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's why they're blessed. And so he's contrasting with their present state with their future blessed reality. They are blessed because of their destiny. They are blessed because where they're going to end up. And they're not blessed, in my mind, because everything in their life is working out well, because they're happy, because the persecution and the reviling for Jesus' name suddenly ended after it started. They're not. Anyway, so he's addressing why they're blessed and the four statement. Four, the first one is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Matthew 25, 34 through 36, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So the poor in spirit are going to inherit this kingdom, and that's why they're blessed, because they're going to inherit this kingdom when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, is the context. That's how they're blessed. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And so this is kind of how they're ministering to those who are downtrodden and cast out and what have you. You see the character quality almost that he was talking about, the poor in spirit who are sympathizing with those who are suffering, and then the blessing that's happening here when they're inheriting the kingdom. They are comforted. They are blessed, for they shall receive comfort. This is, in my mind, you can take it a lot of different ways, but in my mind, the comfort he's talking about here is the comfort when Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and then there will be their mourning, but they will be comforted in the time when every tear is wiped away from our eyes, and then there shall be no more Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The time of mourning will come to an end. So there's mourning now unto the mourning not happening, when tears are wiped away, when things are made right. They shall inherit the earth. The meek are not currently inheriting the earth. No more needs to be said there in my mind. They shall be satisfied with righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they shall be satisfied with righteousness. I think this is talking about the righteousness when things are made right, when you don't turn on the evening news and hear about everything that's wrong, when you turn on the evening news in the age to come and you hear about, like, oh my goodness, they're doing this whole, like, neighborhood restoration project, you know, and like, oh, they came together and, like, family, you know, like, things are being reconnected or what have you, that when things are right, they're hungering and thirsting for things to be made right, as 2 Peter 3 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where things are made right on a high level. So they shall see God, the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think he's talking about, because like I said, I've taken all these, are pretty much saying the same things, repeating but slightly different emphasis. So it's Titus 2, 11 through 13. The grace of the Lord has appeared, I think he's talking about the first coming, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled and upright godly lives in the present age, meaning they're pure of heart, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a time of appearing in this present age. We're waiting, living in purity unto being able to see him and rejoice at that visitation, at the beatific vision, at the sky being rolled back and being able to look at Jesus. And that would be the reward. We shall be called sons of God. Romans 8, 19 through 23. We are sons of God, but there is a time when our sonship or as being children of God shall be openly manifest. And Romans 8, 19 through 23 talks about that. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected for frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth up to the present time. So all of creation is under curse and groaning, and it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, which is when the people that are bearing God's image are revealed in the resurrection and the glory. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So it's when our bodies are redeemed back from the dirt. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. All this, so 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. I'm just throwing New Testament verses on this that pretty much say the same thing in slightly different verbiage is all this is. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So there's a certain time when you're going to be counted worthy of it. And it's when you stand before him of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. You are suffering in the present for the time when you're going to count worthy to make it into the kingdom. God is just, and he will repay, and he will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. So more or less, what I think he's saying on a high level is, like, blessed are these group of people, the mourning, the weak, those who don't are poor, those who are merciful, who are meek, who are suffering. He's giving a judgment statement of these people are blessed because of this future that they have. These type of people have this future. It's not a one-to-one statement in my mind. It's not like saying just because you're sad, you're going to make it. Just because you're mourning, just because you're poor, you're going to make it. But in general, there is a great reversal of tides. Those who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And he's addressing at a high level. He's switching the expectations of what it looks like in this age to be walking right with the Lord. I just say that because there's a lot of expectation that if you live right, things are going to go right in your life. And that is generally not the case. Jesus promised us sufferings, persecutions, being reviled and discounted, and things don't always work out right. So this is this kind of idea of this great reversal when Jesus comes back. Those, the last and the first last, is kind of all over the New Testament. So I just have a couple passages here. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. So this is right after Peter has proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And he's like, you're right. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. And then he says, I'm going to go die. And then Peter says, no, you're not. He's like, well, yeah, I am. And then he says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life in this age, who would save his life presently, will lose it in the age to come. But whoever loses his life in this age for my sake will find it in the resurrection and the glory. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul and forfeits eternal life? He doesn't make it. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he's done. This is the same thing as if you think of the rich man and Lazarus, the flipping there, and Jesus, who exemplifies this more than any other man, who Isaiah 53 talks about, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, and he was despised and we esteemed him not. And so I feel like this is not the normal calling to follow Jesus. Normally you hear the gospel pitched as accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and adopt his call, and your life will get more organized and things will go better for you. And that's just generally, it's not the case. It can work in America for in a short window of period of time. In certain nations and certain cultures, it can work for a little bit of time. But by and large, the call to follow Jesus has been costly, and it turns into losing your life in this age, taking up your cross and following him. And so as a statement as to so what for us, so what, and I felt like this, there was people in here that this was for specifically, that if you're going through, if things are tough, if your job situation's not working out, if your kids are not following the Lord, if the relationships in your life are not working out, if the money isn't there as you would need it to be, and it's short or ends don't quite meet, if the house isn't working, if the health isn't lined up and you're not walking, I just want to say it does not mean you're doing it wrong. Like, there's a lot of times that not to interpret the struggles of this life as a sign you're not doing it right. So I'm going to pray into that. I just felt like that was, there's 100 different things that can go wrong in life and whatever else, and that doesn't mean the Lord's not pleased with you. If you're down and you're trying to obey Jesus and you're concerned with this, that, and the other, and there's this picture that you're thinking that, oh, it's all meant to work out, and it's not working out, and so what am I doing wrong is always our first response. What am I? I must be doing something wrong, and sometimes we are. There's a lot of foolish suffering that I myself had walked into, but there's a lot of suffering that is just part of this present evil age of being on an earth that's under a curse and things not working out, and the gospel comforts us. We are comforted in the midst of that, but it does not fix everything in the present. And there is a suffering, and there is a pain, and that does not mean the Lord is displeased with you personally. It does not mean you're doing anything wrong. And I just want to pray into that real quick here as the first point. So, Jesus, I just ask that those who are suffering, those who are downtrodden, who don't have enough money, credit card bills, health, kids walking this way and that way, in broken family situations, I just ask that you'd fill them with the presence of the Lord. Jesus, that you would send the Holy Spirit, that you would comfort, that you would strengthen them. Those who are feeling hopeless, that you would tell them they're blessed, that you would draw near to them right now in Jesus' name and say, you're blessed. You don't know the end of the story. Think about where you're going. You are blessed beyond blessed. Lord, I just ask that you would comfort those who are feeling discouraged. Lord, the small little flock who is going to inherit the kingdom. God, I ask that you would give them hope, that you'd renew strength for obedience, strength for following you in the midst of trials and tribulations, of sufferings, and things not lining up. I ask that you would strengthen them. You'd undermine the lie that if things aren't going well, it means they're not doing something right. And strengthen them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that's the first point, is that he's flipping, I think, assumptions and expectations of what you can expect for following Jesus. The second point is he makes two you are statements. Who are you? And he's going to say, I'll just read it here. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I wish my son, my third son, John, was here, because I don't know if anybody else saw it, he had his T-Rex headlamp on here where you chomp on the mouth and it goes from off to on and then it goes to SOS blinking at you. And he likes that thing a lot. So I just felt like that would have been a a great example. So hopefully somebody saw that today. So I'm going to address these in the same way. This is a light and a salt metaphor. That's who you are. And Jesus is addressing a small crowd up on the side of that hill there. Oh, great, the picture's up. He's addressing a small crowd and like, you guys are the light of the world. Interestingly, like, this small group is the light of the world. That seems like just the weight of that on my shoulders. Like, oh my goodness. Like, and so we'll just address that. What does he mean? So I think the salt and the light, I think he's saying the same thing or very similar things with two different metaphors. So there's a double warning. Don't lose your salt. Don't lose your saltiness if you're salt. Be salty salt. And if you're light, don't be a hidden light. Don't be like walking around with like a lamp over, or like with a shade over top of yourself as your light. And so there's two warnings on both of them. And both of them are, it's the salt of the earth or the light of the world. So both of these are about who we are in relationship to the world around us. And so he's addressing this crowd. Like I said, I would imagine 1,000 people up there maybe. And so it feels heavy. So what is the salt and what is the light? I think you can take this and break this a lot of different ways. I think the salt and the light, I think what he's saying is losing your saltiness is the same thing as hiding your light, which is not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not doing the deeds. And I think that becomes apparent when he says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So being salt and being light is walking out love towards neighbor, and he's going to expound pretty much in very much detail in the next part of the sermon. So being salt and light is simply living out the gospel commands to love those around us and be concerned with people. And that is inherently, it does something. It wakes up eyes. So what does the light metaphor accomplish? We'll touch the light first because I feel like the light is a little easier than the salt, and I will throw out a possibility in the salt. So what does the light accomplish? So how are we the light of the world? How does doing good deeds make light shine on the earth? And so what I think he's saying is that by doing good deeds, you give demonstration by giving to the poor, by like going over to your neighbor, by checking things out, you give testimony of what God's like. you're giving a demonstration what the Lord's like, and then you follow up your good deeds by saying what the Lord's like, and pretty much the world is in darkness. They don't know where the story started, and a lot of people don't know where the story's ended, and you give light, giving demonstration to who God is, what he's like, what he's done, and what he's going to do, and you give people an opportunity to respond to that by being light, by doing good deeds. It shows that you're not living for this life. When you give stuff away, when you serve people, it shows like, wait, why aren't you? You're not hoarding. You're not watching your own. You're giving. What? It gives a light out. And you're like, what's going on here? And it does that. And so you get the light. And people don't always like the light. And sometimes they get upset with you and what have you. But some people do respond to the light. And they will turn and start walking in the direction the light is shining appropriately. Salt is a lot more difficult in my mind, and it can go, and you could mix and merge these. Salt is, we talked about it for quite some time in their home group, and it was like, what does it mean? And it was like, well, all the offerings are seasoned with salt. Salt presents, slows down decay. It has flavor. It makes stuff taste better. So what's he saying? Is it God, we make the earth taste better to God. We prepare the earth as an offering to the Lord. We slow down decay. Is it prevent people from tripping when there's ice outside? Is it my water softener of making the water soft and keeping the water soft? Yeah, I mean, some of this obviously are more nuanced in the more modern sense, but what is he doing? And somebody threw out, and I think Daryl uses one a lot, and I like it. We want to be salty to make people thirsty. And I feel like making people thirsty, that's what I'm going to go with. You can go with a plethora of the other ones, but I think making people thirsty lines up pretty clearly with light. So we make people thirsty for God. We make people thirsty for the living water by being salty. They're like, man, you got something going on that I don't have going on, and we make people thirsty for that. We make people thirsty for reality, truth, and give a context for the suffering in this life with a hope, that we endure suffering and joy with hope, and we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. And so we're salty in giving other people that the hunger for the living water, a water of truth or water of relationship with Jesus. A couple so what ideas on this is, it feels pretty heavy to me to be the salt of the world when you take it at that level, or light of the earth, salt of the earth and light of the world in that broad of a sense. And I don't think Jesus is putting that kind of weight on our shoulders individually. I think the church at large has that burden on her shoulders, but corporately and individually, I think he's kind of more, it's more about your family, your coworkers, and your neighbors. It's kind of like, that's the arena I'm in. That's where I'm called to be salty and be shiny. And so I don't think he's putting it a global responsibility on us, on anybody individually. It's not our job. The way you could say it is, I don't think it's our job to make the world bright. It's my job to shine where I'm at. It's my job. It's not my job to make the world thirsty. It's my job to make the people around me thirsty and have them question the Lord and what he's like. And I just want to undermine, because there's a lot of kind of messianic complex where I've got this mission or I've got this thing, and it leads towards pride if you end up leading multitudes into it, and it leads towards condemnation if you're not. And I just think that Jesus, as the exhortations through the rest of this sermon go, he's not like, you need to go win, just like, be faithful in little, work on your anger, work on your lust, work on keeping your word, and having mercy on those around you, and just relating in love. And the exhortation is for our internal character, and inherently those right around us should be seeing it. And there's this passage that I always feel like is so counter to a lot of what I hear with is the big rah-rah, but it's 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12. And aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. And so there's this ambition to just manage, you know what I'm saying, to just take care of your family, to love your kids, to be good to your neighbors, to work with your hands, and just be responsible in it in the long haul. And so I just want to encourage everybody to be salty salt and shiny lights. Just leave the rest to the Lord. So I'm going to pray into what I think is point number two here. So Jesus, I feel radically inept for the mission that you put upon us, that I feel unable and incapable, and I don't know why you left. It would have been better if you did that mission, Jesus. But God, we receive your word. We don't want to take it lightly. And I just ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, teach us to walk in obedience. And I just ask for multiple connections with neighbors, with coworkers, with family members who are not walking with Jesus right now, just in our spheres of life where we have deep relationships, we spend a lot of time with people. Lord, I just ask that you'd release light and salt, the effects of light and salt in there, and that you would draw people in to the hope of the resurrection, to the hope of the forgiveness of sins, to relationship with you. Jesus, in our own, all of our own little spheres, that you'd connect people to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And the third sermonette is the third point. So he said he's flipping expectations of what you can expect, or what is the assumption that's going to happen when you start following Jesus. He clarifies what our mission is, of what we're supposed to be doing, is salt and light. 9 blessings, 2 you are statements, and now he's going to preemptively address a misunderstanding or an expected misunderstanding before it even comes. So it's kind of hard to know if there's people that are already thinking this or not. And we're going to go a little bit, this is a difficult passage, and we're going to go a little bit slower through this one, a little bit more in the hood. And I'm going to explain how I read this in different ways. And if you don't agree with me, you'll be in great company. and there's valid ways, and other read it, and it's totally fine. So Matthew 5, 17 through 20. So I'm going to read the first 2 verses first, and we'll kind of break those down. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what's he saying here? What I believe he's saying here is that the storyline is not changing. He is not coming to abolish, the storyline. And the reason I think that is because he's saying the law and the prophets, which is like saying, like would be equivalent to us saying the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've not come to abolish the book, more or less, right? He's not speaking about commandments specifically here. He's speaking about a book, and he's abolishing them versus fulfilling them. I've not come to abolish the promises that are contained in that book, but to fulfill them, to bring on the storyline into an advancement. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So we're talking about what it looks like for the promises to be accomplished in the book. And so I would say, from as we're in episode 10 now, the basic Old Testament storyline is not changed. I'm not abolishing that. I'm not abolishing what the prophets promised. I'm not abolishing what Moses promised. I'm not abolishing what I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not abolishing that. I am the son of David. If you would put it, what is the Old Testament? A son of David is going to sit on the throne of David over a glorified, restored Israelite theocracy, ruling over the nations and ushering in the resurrection, the kingdom, and the restoration of all things. I'm not changing the storyline. I'm not abolishing the main tenor of the Old Testament. Don't be confused as to what I'm about. And people might have been confused what Jesus was about because he's already, like John the Baptist has already gotten into it with the Pharisees and Sadducees. You brood of vipers, so there's already conflict. And then like Jesus is like getting baptized in John and stepping into John's ministry. And so they're like, oh, are you changing everything that came beforehand? Are you flip-flopping this whole thing? It's like, no, just to be clear, I'm not changing it. Like, and so I think he's potentially preempting this. And so you also have him following John the Baptist. He's not following the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the Essenes, so he's not following any of the known, recognized groups. So what's his message? Is he breaking off from anything? And he's hanging out with sinners and fishermen who don't seem to have any credentials. And I don't know if he has credentials in terms of being raised in, who was your rabbi, Jesus? Who was your rabbi that taught you in the ways? You know, and he's like, but I think he's qualifying it by saying that I am not changing the storyline. And that is my opinion. So then you go into the next two verses, chapter 5, 19 through 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this starts with a therefore. And if you've heard the often repeated phrase, when you see a therefore, you have to ask what the therefore is there for. And so it's therefore. So therefore, because I'm, the way that I'm reading this is because I'm not changing the storyline, because the same expectation for the restoration of all things, Israel's promises, which bring about the restoration of all things, because I'm not changing the storyline, therefore, the storyline's not changed. Therefore, the commandments that you read within the storyline are going to be kept, is how I think he's saying this now. So he's transitioned from large picture storyline to the actual commandments in the storyline. Don't relax them. Keep those. And in the next multiple messages, we will go through, Jesus will give his expounding on the law of what it looks like to not relax the law, which is intense. So then he goes, whoever does will relax these and teaches the others to do the same will be called least thinking of heaven. And please, Jesus, let me not be relaxing your laws. So what does it mean to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's two ways to interpret this, and either way is fine. I landed in one. So in, least in the kingdom of heaven, and the common, I think probably the more way that I've heard it is that you're least in rank in the kingdom of heaven. So whoever doesn't do the commandments of Jesus or relaxes them and teaches other two will be called least thinking of heaven. They're like the janitor, you know, or like the doorkeeper. They're the like, you know, they're not up in the upper echelons. They're not at the council table of Jesus, you know, like whatever else. They are least is one way to interpret it. The other way to say it is that they are called least in the kingdom of heaven. So in the kingdom of heaven, they are spoken about, are called the least, meaning that they are not in the kingdom of heaven, but by the kingdom of heaven or the community of them, they are called despised. So that would be equivalent to saying, Osama bin Laden is called least in America, or he, I don't know who's on the top 10 most wanted list, but those people are the least in America. We, or least in honor or despised, you could say as a different way. So I think that those are the kind of the two ways. Either way is fine. There's on either side of it is okay. Both are true. Both, it is possible. There are ranks in the kingdom. There are people that make it in as barely through fire. And there are people that disobey Jesus' commandments and don't make it in at all, as you're going to see in the rest of the sermon. So either way is fine. My personal opinion is that he's actually talking about those who are despised or least, meaning not in the kingdom of heaven. And I just feel like that fits with the tenor of the sermon and the warnings that are throughout the whole thing. So to be least in the kingdom of heaven is to be not to make it in the kingdom of heaven. The community of the kingdom of heaven calls you the least. And it seems to line up with the tenor of the rest of the sermon. And the next verse starts with the word for, and in my mind gives an explanation of what it means to be least. For, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and the Pharisees are not making it in because they are, in my mind, Jesus is implying that they are relaxing the laws themselves and are teaching others to relax the laws. And so this is where it gets more interesting. Is how are the scribes and Pharisees relaxing the laws? And this is an inner-Jewish debate, and I don't think he's saying all the scribes and Pharisees. I think he's just, there's about 6,000 Pharisees about the time of Jesus, over about a million people. So these are certain leaders in certain positions. It's not all the Jews. It's not a common Jewish thing. There's a group of people, and he's addressing not all the people. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Paul still calls himself a Pharisee after his conversion. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I believe in the resurrection. That's why I'm on trial today. And so, but how are the scribes and Pharisees, as an average of what he's saying, making the commandments least? And I think what they're doing is, opinion, is that they're obeying, they're walking in obedience to the letter of the law as opposed to the heart intent of the law. And I would say this is a common example would be today. If you drive down a road, you can see a speed limit of 70 miles an hour, and you'll see a minimum sometimes of like 45 miles an hour. The walk in the letter of the law in that circumstances, in a blizzard, where going 30 miles an hour is pressing it, if you're going on that road, walking in the letter of the law would be like, man, I don't know what to do. I'm going to honk my horn because they probably don't know they're supposed to be going 45. I'm just going to lay on my horn mean, because they're not obeying the law, and that's forcing me to, and then eventually I'm going to try to pass them on the shoulder, or, you know, because it's, even though it's not, I've got to go 45. It says a minimum of 45. I'm going 30 because of them, or I'm just going to rear-end them. I'm going to push them off the road because I need to obey the law. And they are not obeying the law, or it starts to snow. I'm not going to drive on the highways anymore because there's a minimum of 45. I'm going to go on the side roads that are not plowed, which are even more dangerous, you know what I'm saying, because there's no minimum. So then I can go slower and be it. And that would be kind of trying to obey the law with the letter of the law. And I think that's a little bit of what Jesus is addressing. And you'll see it a little bit in how they're responding to Sabbath and how they're responding to cleanliness laws. Kind of to obey the spirit of the law there would be to, like, as you're driving, there's your speed limit. Oh, I bet the people who made that law are concerned with safety. I bet they're concerned with my safety and the safety of the other cars around me. Therefore, I could be going 60 and talking on my cell phone and or texting and dodging and weaving between people, and I would be in violation to the heart intent of that law. Even though I'm within the legal, like, limits of that law, I'm going between 45 and 70, right? And so I think he's addressing them of not obeying the heart intent of the law. And that's where you're going to see Jesus expound the heart intent of multiple laws here in the next chapter. And that's what he's going to call us to, which includes probably, well, it includes the application. The application can be multifold on how that works out. And so in the midst of that, so if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, meaning you don't surpass that of external letter obedience, but you actually grow beyond that to, I want the law written on my heart. I want to know what the author of the law was about when he wrote it, and I want that to grow in me. Like, if you're just doing it, which is almost, it's kind of how hypocrites would be saying, that you're just doing it so you appear to be following the law, as opposed to, I want to please the lawgiver, you're not going to make it in. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, if you only have external obedience and you're not working to get the law into your heart, which is what the New Testament promises are, the New Covenant promises are, you're not going to make it. And so I will pray for that if the worship team wants to come back up here. All right. So like I said, this is, it was difficult. There's three little sermonettes here. So the expectations be flipped. If your life's not working out, don't interpret that as meaning the Lord's not happy with you. The Lord was very happy with Jesus, and his first life did not work out very well. Everybody left him, and he ended up on a tree with all of his friends gone and people talking against him and insulting him and despising him. Secondarily, we are called to be the light and salt of the world. And I would say that our application individually is just the people around us. And the light and salt looks like following the commandments of Jesus simply hearing and obeying. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to hear and obey. And then the last one is, Jesus is not undermining the necessity of obedience, and he's not, the type of obedience that Jesus is going for is not just outward feigned obedience. He's not looking for you to check off a box of list. He's not looking for you, great, you didn't murder somebody. Great, you didn't commit adultery. He's not looking for, great, I didn't lie under perjury. I didn't lie under oath. And so what he's going for is heart transformation. He wants the law to get in our hearts. And he's made that possible through the new covenant, through giving us the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pray into the last one here about the law getting written on our hearts. Jesus, there's mixture. There's a war on the inside with the flesh fighting against the spirit. But you say your law is not burdensome. And it is a joy, and I believe that it was good for us that you gave it, the commandments that you've given, the calls towards obedience, what you've called us to and what you're going to work out in the next few chapters. And I want to make it, Jesus. I want to finish the race strong. I want to stand before you and have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to love my children well when they're running around screaming at 9:30 at night and it's bedtime. I want to speak to them in the tone that you would have. I don't want to have an outburst of anger in me. And I just ask that you to write the law in my heart. I want it, Jesus. You want it. You paid for it. Holy Spirit, do it in Jesus' name. Conform us to the image of Jesus. Make us bright and shiny people. Make us salty. And let us be a people that will inherit the kingdom, that finish the race well. house built on this, on the rock, and those who are on the narrow path, Jesus. Jesus, I love you. Keep my heart in the game. In Jesus' name, amen.